This letter in 2 Timothy that Paul wrote, it's around AD 66. It's the last recorded letter of Paul. Now, where is he at? He's in prison for the second time, or the third time if you call Philippi. But this time he ain't getting out. We think the emperor was Nero, and that was the guy that was killing Christians by the whatever, thousands, I guess. And he knows the end is coming. And this is an intense letter. It's bold, it's sorrowful, but it's a good example of being brave, of being courage, and of course not being ashamed of the gospel. So he's writing this letter to Timothy, his dear son. Just a backlog of what Apostle Paul came through. Remember, some of you might remember, maybe not, that he was a religious leader. He was taught well. He was from Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen, but raised by two Hebrew parents. So he had a good education. They sent him to Jerusalem, and he got to teach or got to learn from another guy by the name of Gamaliel. He was the world's best, I guess, Hebrew scholar. So Paul himself was probably number two, pretty smart guy. He ended up writing how many books of the Bible in the New Testament? Anybody in the first service? Don't answer. Anybody recall? 13 of them. There's 27, about half of them. So again, he's a pretty smart guy. He used that gift well. God placed him there. God places some people in some strange places sometimes. He grabbed Paul, and he was on the way to get a hold of some Christians and probably to get him killed. And Jesus met him up close and personal and says, stop kicking me, right? You're gonna serve me. Paul was blinded, ended up in Damascus. God sent this guy by the name of Ananias to go rescue him. At that point, Paul lost his blindness. But although he had an eye ailment the rest of his life that he couldn't get rid of, so God had to remind him every once in a while. And God told Ananias, don't fear, Paul. He's going to suffer for my name. Just a reminder of what Paul had to go through. And I think if Paul knew he was going to suffer for God, he didn't realize how bad, though. I think he might have thought again. He was in prison three times, of course, this being the last one. He was flogged five times. And who can tell me how many times you got lashed when you were flogged? Anybody? Not 40 minus 1, 39. Five times. After about five lashes of a switch, I learned pretty quick, and I didn't want to get whipped again. Everybody should have one memorable whipping in their life. Just one. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. And this is kind of probably a little sobering to Paul, because remember, where was he at? He was a witness to the first martyr, Christian martyr, by the name of Stephen. And Paul was holding the cloaks of the men who were throwing the stones, because in those days, you took your overcoat off your cloak to fight or run. And they grabbed stones, and as I mentioned in the first service, they probably thought they were Nolan Ryan, taking those stones back and flicking them. And they hit him and hit him and hit him until he hit the ground. They thought he was dead. Well, some of his friends came and picked him up, and he woke up and came to, I guess he was unconscious, and he went right back into that town. Can you imagine being beat half to death, turn around and go boldly back in? He should have been a soldier. He was not afraid to march to the sound of the guns. Very brave man. He had to suffer greatly for God. And he's getting ready to do the ultimate sacrifice, and he was ready for it. He finished that race. That's kind of where we're at in 2 Timothy. He had already done his third missionary journey. Probably gotten ripped away from Timothy in a church of Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time there. But where did Timothy meet Paul? Well, Paul made his first missionary journey. He went through three towns, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Can anybody tell me what town Timothy was from? Lystra. Paul healed a cripple at that point, and they were trying to worship him as a god. And Jewish leaders got a hold of him, and that's when they stoned him. And Timothy probably witnessed this. He's probably thinking, that's a crazy man. I'd be afraid to follow him. But after that, of course, second missionary journey came around, and he stopped in Lystra again, pretty brave again, and that's where he picked up Timothy. And Timothy was known throughout the area by the brothers in the other towns like Iconium, and said, he's a God-fearing believer. So Paul says, well, guess what? I need you. So Timothy wasn't that timid. He decided to follow Paul, and I think that would be pretty brave to follow someone like that. At least I think so. So that's kind of the backlog of where we're at. So Paul writes this letter, and he writes it, he opens the door for everybody, because he's writing this to Timothy, right? I think Timothy knows who Paul is. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ in verse 1, 2 Timothy. Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, and that is only in Christ Jesus, that promise of eternal life. Paul starts every letter like that. That's how we should do. Every time we start church, remind everybody that. Remind ourselves of salvation. But we're supposed to get beyond just that gospel message, right? So Timothy's going, Paul, I already know you're an apostle. But Paul is writing to everybody, and he's writing it to you and me. Then he writes to Timothy, my dear son. Now, Paul is obviously not his literal dear son, but he became his son, with him in the faith, and he treated Timothy as his own son. Remember, Timothy did not have a godly father who was a Greek. His mother and grandmother, you're going to find out their names later, were Hebrews, were Jews, and they taught him explicitly. So Timothy needed that male figure, and that's great. It's great to be brought up in a church home. I wish everybody was. Of course, that doesn't happen every time. But he was led by Christian women. So Paul became that male mentor figure that was needed in his life to go beyond. And of course, he ends with grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father of Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus, right away, we're getting to that term, Jesus is the Son of God. And grace, we know, if you don't know what grace means, you probably should. Unmerited favor means you didn't earn it. You didn't earn his grace. He just gave it to you. So, as he gets in verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. Forefathers. Who were Paul's forefathers? Remember, he was a pretty learned guy. He was one of the most educated Hebrews at the time, scholars. Paul understood the scriptures. Remember, the Old Testament was the only scriptures back then. Paul understood them, but now he understood what they were saying, that they were talking about Jesus Christ. They were talking about his birth. They were talking about his line of being brought through the line of David leading to Jesus Christ. And they talked about his end, his crucifixion. And if you'd like to write some things down, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, birth of Christ. Isaiah 53 deals with his death. His crucifixion. Psalm 22 gets pretty in detail about a crucifixion. So these holy scriptures, that's what Paul understood. And his forefathers were who? They worshiped the God, and God was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do I say that? Because some believe that Israel is not a chosen people. Their land is certainly chosen. Abraham received the land covenant. One day they will be back. Totally in their lands, not just in the nation of Israel, as we now know it, which is just a sliver. But I'm sorry, folks, they own the only land deed in the world, right? We're just renting in this country. The new temple, the new Jerusalem will be in Jerusalem. It won't be in Washington, D.C. All right, so those are his forefathers. So he was, that's where they came from. He also, obviously, was proud of the prophets who spoke of the coming of Jesus. All right, so he spoke with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now he's talking to Timothy. Paul prayed for everybody, like our pastor prays for as many people as he can think of. Paul explicitly prayed for Timothy constantly. So he was in jail. He might have had some things to read. Only Luke was with him, but people deserted him. People who should not have been afraid, people who he counted on deserted him. Jesus Christ will never desert you. Paul knew that. But he was really worried about Timothy. So he was constantly praying about him, praying for him. Verse 4, he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He's a father. He's really a father to Timothy. Timothy was probably upset. I don't know what the time of this was. Remember, Paul was arrested. So Timothy was very sad, and he was also probably a little bit worried about the church that Paul had started and others. So Paul remembered those tears, and he longed to see him again. So here's Paul, this big, maybe not such a big guy, but a really brave man who was braver than any man in the world, I think. And he was not afraid to also have human feelings and emotions. Pastors are brave to do what they do. Teachers are brave to do what they do. They teach, but they also have compassion and love. Please remember your pastors. Please remember Pastor Joe. And pray for him. Pray for him. Because sometimes an apostle, a teacher, a pastor feels lonely in a whole room of people, right? Because the people are afraid to think he's just a man. So pray for your pastor. In verse 5, he goes on, I have reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am all persuaded that now lives in you also. He had the luxury of being raised by two great women. Two great women who taught him the Scriptures, who probably converted him to the Lord at that time. They were Christian believers at that time. We don't know certain if Paul led him to his salvation or his mother and grandmother. I tend to think his mother and grandmother, because he says, I'm persuaded he lives in you now, this sincere faith, this conversion. Because remember, he wasn't helped along by his father, just his mother and grandmother, and now the Apostle Paul. Paul became his father. Right, Paul became his father. So he's kind of worried about Timothy. Again, we're going to get into some verses. It's not really throwing stones at Timothy, and it's not, because Timothy was a brave guy too. But Paul was concerned that he remained strong in his faith, because he wasn't going to be around much longer. So then again, in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. Now remember, those of us who accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior, just simply putting our faith in Him, the gospel message, every once in a while we may have some doubts, right? So we need to kind of stoke that fire, as the Salvation Army or the guy who formed it up. He used the analogy, not me. He called it like stoking a fire. You need to build it up again, those embers burning. So we need to shake things up every once in a while, right? Shake things up. And that's what he's asking Timothy. Remember, I laid my hands on you. Now remember, there was no seminaries back then. Right? So Paul took that opportunity to lay his hands on him and pray for him, and says, you are now ordained as a minister in this church, as a teacher. I trust you. And all others saw that, because Timothy was kind of a young guy. Now here's where I'm going to spend some time in. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Now that word, we might overlook it, being timid, right? You know, some of us can be timid at times. We're afraid to speak. We might be seen as a Jesus freak, right? I've been called that before, gladly. But timidity means something else. It's kind of a stronger word. It's Greek, and again, I don't know how to pronounce Greek. I'll just try my best. Delias. That means cowardice. That's a strong word. Do I think there are a lot of cowards out there in America, in American churches? Certainly I do. Certainly I do. They're afraid to speak the gospel message. Afraid to speak the gospel message alone. So he's reminding Timothy, but he's reminding everyone else the same. Don't be timid. Don't be a coward. Don't be a coward. So a pretty strong word to use. But I'd like to have a quote, a verse that deals with this. Again, Paul being his father figure, he was really interested in the leadership of the church after he left this earth. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, you don't need to go there, just write it down if you like. It states, be on your guard, stand firm in your faith. Be on your guard, stand firm in your faith. Be men of courage and women of courage, but be strong. Do everything in love. Now, it doesn't mean just physical strength, right? We've got some young guys out here who can lift a lot of weights. They're pretty physically strong. Talks about strong in your faith, strong in your mind and heart, not afraid. Guard your faith. Guard your faith. But do everything in love. I need to have that whispered in my ear a lot. So I understand, preaching and teaching. Sometimes I need to work on that love thing. And that's what he reminds us. He always backs that up in verse 7. Then he goes on to three things. Three things. He says, but by a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. There's a few Greek words that go along with that. Dynamis, like dynamite, I guess, is a Greek word, is the spirit of power. That only exists through the Holy Spirit. So when we trust Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit now lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. The only way you can have this power is to allow the Holy Spirit to give you that power and pray to Him and ask for that power. And of course, love. We have to have love if we're going to teach. That word love comes, you've probably seen this word written down in places, agape, true Christian love. And last, a spirit of self-discipline. Now, I'm not going to go back and quote the verses, but 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 15 talks about this, self-discipline, through training. Not just physical training of what? Reading the Word of God, studying it. Knowing the Word of God before you get up and teach someone. not be afraid of it. So that's what he's asking Timothy to do, and that's what he's asking any teacher of the Word of God to do. But do it with love, of course. Then we get into verse 8. Verse 8 deals with another strong word, and you'll hear it kind of repeated in this book and other places. So, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord and Savior. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner. So remember, Paul's in prison. People have left him. Luke is with him. There's maybe a couple other guys that may be ministering to him we don't know about. But that's it. That is it. So he's asking Timothy to not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Romans 1:16, another letter or book written by Paul through the Holy Spirit, states, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Power of God. Not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of it. It's amazing how many people are ashamed of that gospel. A mic gets thrust in their face and they're ashamed to say, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. No other person, no other words, no other ways. There's only one way. Of course, do it with love. Do it with love. Other verses that come into play to deal with this not being ashamed is Acts 4:12. Now, who spoke this? Remember Peter. Peter's kind of one of my favorites because he messes up a lot with his tongue, with his mouth. But he got it right here. He was before the Sanhedrin. 70 guys who probably wanted to throw, maybe a couple didn't. There's a couple probably wouldn't throw a stone at it, but everybody wanted to take him outside and throw some rocks at him. Him and John. And he states, he's from the Sanhedrin, because remember, guys, you crucified this Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You'd be surprised, again, how many preachers are afraid to say that, especially in public, right? Maybe inside their confines of their church, but that's it. And here's what Jesus said. If you don't think you ought to be ashamed because of men, all of us will get the chance to talk to Jesus Christ. There's a great white throne judgment for the unsaved. But we get a chance to talk about some of the deeds we did in the body. Now, we all sin. Don't be worried. You know, hey, your sin's forgiven. Just need to confess it. Try to stop doing it. But what he's talking about is, were you ashamed of me at some point in your life? So Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, wow, that sounds like America, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes into the Father's glory with the holy angels. And kind of where that comes from is we're going to be facing God and we'll be explaining some of the deeds we've done, whether worthwhile or worthless, right? And I've got a verse for that later on I'm going to come up with. I just can't think of it. But again, it's called the Bema Seat. It's for believers. The letter was written to believers, and that's us. That's us. So the big thing is don't be ashamed, right? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Can't. And then the rest of the verse goes like this. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul is suffering. He's in jail. He's being abused. He's with some not-so-nice people. He's being humiliated. People are ashamed of him, except for Timothy and a couple others that I mentioned. So what he's saying is we may be asked to suffer. Oh my goodness, we might lose our jobs if we pass a Bible tract out or bring our Bible and put it on the desk, right? I may be asked to take it off my desk pretty soon, I don't know. We'll see. They're suffering throughout the world. How many of you people listen to the news? Well, you're not going to hear it on the news. But I guarantee you, if somebody burns a Koran again, you're going to hear about it. Why does that strike anger in amongst the world? I have no idea. I truly believe it is not of this world. It's spiritual. But I like to read a Christian website every once in a while. It tells me about the news, and you should too. And one particular one has been keeping up with has been talking about Christians in other places. One of the places has been kind of near and dear to my heart lately is the country of Nigeria. It's kind of separated by Muslim North and Christian South. But there are a lot of Christians in the North. And just last week, 16, 18 of them were murdered in a Bible study. You think they understand about suffering? There's thousands of them been killed over the past years. You probably haven't even heard it once on the news. People suffer. China, largest Christian church in the world, is growing. Untold hundreds, if not our people or pastors, are being jailed. They have small church studies simply because of their faith. They understand what it means to suffer. And I look at the Christian church in America, I'm going, man, we are so weak. We're so lucky to be in a land right now, it's still okay to trust in Jesus Christ openly. I don't know how much longer, but right now it's okay. Another guy comes to mind, he's also in jail like Paul. He's in the nation of Iran. He's a pastor. He's been in jail for 3 years. His name is Yousef Nardukkani. He's under threat of execution. He refuses to recant his faith. I believe God is using him mightily. You think our government is even caring about his plight? And we're so great about, let's get these democracies everywhere. They don't even know what democracies are. And the first chance they get, they start assaulting Christians. And God said that was going to happen. His own words will be in John, they will hate you because they hated me first. And this man is suffering for Jesus Christ. Just a reminder, that's just something to remember about suffering, about how lucky you are to be here. Now, verse 9, I'm going to kind of go off and talk about some of this dealing with, because what's rocking the Christian church right now? The gospel, we know, it's important. What's rocking the Christian church is dealing with is holy living. Now, we're to be holy because God wants us to be holy. But we're not to understand that just because we're holy doesn't mean we're going to be saved. We have to accept Jesus Christ first. But then he wants you to live a holy life as best you can. So verse 9 says, he's called us, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. There's that word grace again. We didn't earn it. But he asked us to do what? He asked us to try to live a holy life. If you want to understand about what the law means, the law that was existing in Israel at the time, and what it's for now, you know, we know the Ten Commandments, you know, there's some other things, you know, that go out there that might be, that aren't applicable to us, but from the standpoint of making us conscious of sin, that's what the law is for. And you go on, if you want to talk a little bit about, the Israelites were supposed to follow a lot of rules, right? But they thought that was a way, by them following these rules, not in their heart, but just doing them outwardly, was going to get them to heaven. But it made them conscious of sin. So Levitical law 19:20 talks a lot about this holy living, right? You know, there's some good stuff in there. There's some stuff in there dealing with morality. I think they're pretty important. They sound good to me. The only thing good about it now is you don't get stoned for it, right? Nobody's going to throw stones at you. But you know what? As a Christian church, we need to abide by holy living, right? And what's going on these days? Discussion about gay marriage. Oh, my goodness. We should be tolerant and loving of everyone. Tolerant and loving of everyone. Wait a minute. God had a plan. In Genesis, God had a plan. He created them after his own image. He created the male and female. In Genesis chapter 2, husband and wife, male and female. There's no transgender in the middle of that, by the way. Now, we can love those who have sinned, but you cannot allow that doctrine, or not doctrine, but that thought that you love everyone, so whatever is done under the sun, you still can love them, right? You can't love the sin. You cannot love the sin. You have to stand apart from it. And I believe the Bible is very clear about this. Very clear about what we should think about morality. Sexual morality is what I'm getting at. And that's basically the word porne, which means any sex outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. If you don't like the words, read what Jesus said about it. He also backed up the words of Genesis. Matthew 19, I think it starts around verse 3, and Mark chapter 10, the same. He reaffirmed it. So if you don't like what I say, you don't like the word Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if you would like to go back and read what God thinks of that morality, that sexual immorality, Romans chapter 1, starting around verse 18, very clear about what God thinks of that. Remember the Corinthian church, chapter 6, 5 and 6, there was a lot of immorality going on, specific stuff. Then he spoke about that, but here's the end game. Why should we try to live a holy life, right? Verse 18, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Anything outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what sexual immorality is. You might have heard as another mega church pastor who's failed, right? A Christian. He got involved in a relationship with a teenage girl. They were quick to say, but she was of the age of consent, as if that's going to help you, right? Well, give me a stinking break, right? So we can fail, but if we fail, we need to understand that we are forgiven, but we need to ask for that forgiveness, and we need to stop it. If we keep doing it over and over again, we need to examine our hearts and going, do we truly believe this? We need to stop it. But here's why. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You, not some building. Your body is a temple. Who is in you, whom you have received from God? We receive the Holy Spirit when we accept Jesus Christ. He's in us. He's not real happy if you're doing some things you shouldn't be doing. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. That price was pretty costly, right? Jesus Christ paid that price for us. And you were bought at this price, therefore honor God with your body, not just your spirit, right? We're responsible for our body also. And there was some false teaching going on back then, right? Peter's day, Paul's day, and later on in John, it dealt with some of that. Flesh is evil and spirit is good. Remember, we have a body. It is a temple of God. It is a temple of God. So try to remember that. If you go to a church that says it's okay to sin, it's not okay. There are other churches out there, you can use as examples. I don't mean just the churches we call cults. I'm talking about Christian churches. There's a Lutheran bishop right now says, the Bible is not the final word on homosexuality. Oh, really? Let's tear out Corinthians. Let's tear out Romans. You know, that inconsequential passage our president talked about. Remember I said earlier, it's not political. When a man uses a word of God, he's fair game to me. Right, he's fair game. When he starts talking about an obscure passage in Romans, I'm going, I don't think so, boss. Don't think so. You're my commander-in-chief, but not when you talk the Word of God that way. So, use the Word of God. You're not to delete it. Remember, God wants us to love sinners. He does not expect you to love them so much to have sex with them. All right, that is not what He wants you to do. It's not how you use your body that way. That's it. That's the last time I'm going to talk about that. We are a temple. We're a temple. Now here, I found the verse. Great. That Bema seat I was talking about. It's in a couple other places. This is pretty clear here. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Here's why. Spoken to believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him. We might get a couple of crowns here. I hope. We don't want to just kind of get through the flames and have that smell of smoke on you. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And of course, that can be translated to say whether worthwhile or worthless. So again, we might be expected to receive a crown. I don't think you're going to receive a crown if you think it was okay to sin. Bottom line, and this is from Joseph Farah. He writes a column in one of these newspapers I read. You know, tell us to your friends who think it's okay to sin sexually. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and condone what he himself describes as sin. Right? Get anybody, any religious leader that says that, they're illiterate. I don't know who taught them in seminary. I don't know what Bible they're using, but they start tearing pages out. That's not good enough. It's not tolerant. There's one word I cannot stand is the word tolerant when it deals with the Word of God. That's where that little love thing's got to come in, because I get a little angry about that. So, please remember that. Please remember that. And if you're going to another church when you leave here, and some of that is going on, you need to let your feet do the walking. That's the wrong place to be. Wrong place to be. I don't care if it's a great church and it fits you and everything else. It's not. It's wrong. Because those who teach are held to a higher standard. Not that they're going to be lofty and pat themselves on the back. You know what that higher standard is? Puts the fear of God in you. If you teach the Bible wrong, you're going to be called on the carpet for that. You're going to meet the boss, and it ain't going to be so pleasant, because he expects you as a teacher to teach his word right. His word is what? If you go back to John chapter 1, the word was God. That's Jesus Christ, people. If you don't like the word, you can curse Jesus Christ's name. That's not as bad as deleting his word. If you delete his word, you're ashamed of him. It's His words, not mine. That's up to you. All right, let me get back to 2 Timothy again. I've got about 9 minutes. Remember the signal, the cut engine signal. That'll help me speed up here a bit. All right, this grace was given us. I'm going back to verse 9 in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That's kind of awesome to think about, right? This plan was existed throughout time. But has now been revealed. Now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That word revealed means, phanero, it's a Greek word, means make manifest, make visible. So Jesus came on this earth. He was made visible by His appearance. And that's the Greek word epiphaneia, which in other places means a second coming. But in this particular case, it's talking about what? What the rest of the verse says. Who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. Through the gospel. His appearance has done that. That should deserve an amen. Where's my brother Pippin? All right. Thank you. He brought life. And you ever heard the word good news? That's the good news. Now, let me just throw a couple of verses out there. You should know what the gospel message means. It starts off in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Brother Paul again. Verse 3, correct me if I'm not right. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You got to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You got to believe He was resurrected. If you don't believe He was resurrected, your faith is useless because you are not going to be resurrected one day. Now, I know I'm getting into the word rapture again, but we believe in that. For those of you who don't think the word rapture is not in the Bible in 1 Thessalonians, Greek is called harpazo. In Latin Vulgate, it's called rapturo or rapio. I believe that's the word rapture to me. So, other verses. People need to know they need a Savior, right? We should be able to explain to them. Book of Romans, again, is a good place to start. 3:23. If some of my Moana kids, don't let me mess it up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6:23. What are the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us while we were sinners. Who died for us? Christ died for us. And a couple of the easy ways of earning your salvation, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in Him in your heart, then you will be saved. And God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. The simplest one was Paul was in jail with, I think it was Silas in Philippi. The jailer, the earthquake happened, and the jailer was scared to death. And he asked Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, Paul and Silas, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You may not be able to quote it, and I can. I mess up a word or two here and there, but I know where to find it. Use the Word of God to preach the gospel. If you have the opportunity, you can't just throw words at them. You've got to use your Bible. Got to move on. And of this gospel, verse 11, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul had three jobs. He had three jobs to do. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I believe. I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day. He's not ashamed. He's being humiliated in jail. He's confident of God's plans, because God has planned for him to enter heaven. And he knows about that. Now let me jump in real quick, dealing with pattern of sound teaching. Verse 13 says, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Faith and love. We still need to teach it. That's great. We can have faith. We can love everybody. We should. But you need to have sound doctrine. Sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. You balance it with faith and love. All right, you should have an answer for anyone who asks you of your faith. But you need to use the gospel to do it. But now, I think Paul is also talking about other things, how the churches should be led and taught. So guard that good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So what I'm getting at is, we don't distort it, we don't delete it, we don't dilute it, and we don't add anything to it, as people are trying to do today. They like to delete things. Delete things as such as dealing with immorality. Some people even doubt that Jesus is not the only way to get to heaven. That came from a Lutheran bishop, by the way. That's concerning to me, that Christian churches, and they're following. You know what they actually do? They have meetings. They call them assemblies or wherever. They vote. They actually vote whether or not to believe in a creation. This should be taught this way or not. Can you imagine that? They got to vote in God's word. They're going to go to heaven one day and say, God, we had to vote. We weren't sure if your word was right. Vote, right? They vote on other things. Is it okay to ordain a gay bishop? The Episcopal Church. My goodness, they went even further. Now they're going, it's okay for a transgendered person to be clergy. Why is that church having opened its doors and call it Christianity? I have no idea. Why would anybody go there is beyond me. Now, again, I'm throwing stones. I realize that. I got to remember the love thing. But I hold teachers responsible for what they're preaching. And if you got to vote on it, that's not a good place to be. We don't have many votes in this place. We got a few elders and one pastor. That's all the votes we need to have. That's it. Because we use the Word of God. That's our vote. And I'm going to jump into a couple of things. And this is 1 John. Reason being is I'm a little concerned with the mission field right now. They are doing wonderful things. Our own missionaries. They're going into Muslim nations. Are they brave? Yes, they are. Yes, they are very brave. But sometimes in our zeal to be brave, we're afraid to use the Word of God as it was intended to be used. They're afraid to call Jesus Christ the Son of God. That implies to them some kind of sexual relations, right? I'm here to tell you that's wrong teaching. You don't take the word son out of my Bible. A couple of verses. John, 1 John, and 1 John's a good book to look at. 3:23, the Lord's commandment. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son. I'll underline Son. Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Other verses in 1 John. 5:5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only who believes that Jesus is what? The Son of God. You can't take that out of the Bible. I don't care who you're talking to. Good motives don't make it right. 1 John chapter 5, 9 through 13, continue. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is a testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone believes in the Son of God has His testimony in his heart. And this next verse, part of it gets kind of harsh. I got one of these Bibles that have colors that Joe doesn't like, and it deals with, this is sin. This is sin. It's going to blink, blink, sin. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony of God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I personally think you can't take the word of Son out of the Bible. And a popular Bible translation organization is actually thinking of doing that. Now, they put the brakes on. We need to watch that. We need to hold our missionaries accountable to the Word of God. Doing great things. Pray for them. But pray they don't touch this Bible. Any Bible that doesn't include Jesus as the Son of God is worthless. It's worthless. I feel a little strong about that. But I'm going to end with one of my favorite devotional characters. Pastor Rashudi passed this on to me. Oswald Chambers. Some of you don't know who Oswald Chambers is. He was a British chaplain, or actually Scottish chaplain. He volunteered in World War I to go serve the soldiers, and he ended up in Egypt with the Australians and New Zealand troops. And after they got massacred at Gallipoli, if you're a study of history, there was a lot of wounded men. He contracted appendicitis. 3 days later, he died. He refused the bed. He said that's needed for wounded soldiers. Anyway, he had some real important things to say, and he says it better than me. As British people are allowed off to do, they know how to use the English language properly. Real strong words, though. His words, not mine. 28 June. Never water down the Word of God. Preach it in its undiluted sternness. I like them words, undiluted sternness. Man, you can't dilute anything, right? There must be, some more good words, unflinching loyalty. Another good words, right? To the Word of God. But when you come, and here's what we got to remember. Can't beat them over the head with it, right? Here's what you need to remember. When you come to personal dealing with your fellow men, remember who you are, not a special being. We're not perfect. We're not special, right? God may have chose us, right? But we're not special. Not a special being made up in heaven, but a sinner saved by grace. Sinner saved by grace. I think it's pretty clear. He was a minister. He was serving in a tough place. You don't touch His Word of God. You don't touch God's Word. You can't change it. You need to trust that His Word is going to do what it's supposed to do. And it's up to us as human beings or those that we're preaching to believe it. All right? It's not your work anyway. Let the Holy Spirit take care of that. So So don't dilute or delete the Word of God. Now, we got to be careful, as I mentioned, what is taught in our churches. Obviously, the gospel message is important, right? We obviously got to preach morality in the church. That's true. In love. And another subject, I think, and it's covered well in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus, it deals with the structure of a church. Now, I may get some gnashing of teeth over this, but in both books, it talks about the structure of a church. The overseer, the pastor, the deacon, and the elder are husbands of one wife. A husband and a wife, right? Which means a church is supposed to be led and taught by a husband. I don't know how they're going to change the word husband other than a male. I'm sorry, that's just what the Word of God says. Not my words. So you need to be choosy about your churches. Who's teaching you? What's being taught? And again, you can't believe everything a person says, right? Use the Word of God. Some preachers, I don't know where they're being taught, don't believe it's all okay. Some of it's not okay to them, right? Just keep that in mind. The Word of God, the Son of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, because He is the Word. He was there in the beginning. You sent Him to this earth to die for our sins and rise again. And we expect to be with Him very soon. Very soon. We ask that you bless this body, open every ear and heart. If there are any in this body that have not heard the gospel message before, simply remind them it's very easy. Trust in the Son of God. Trust that He's your Savior and that He forgave you your sins. And then you'll have a place in eternity. As always, we pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.